Well, I bring back greetings from Nebraska. They said, thank you for the smoke. Kansas, Nebraska, believe it or not, have been impacted by California's wildfires. And certainly that was true also of Colorado. That's where I was last weekend. And you know, I had the opportunity to be a speaker at a father-son retreat in Colorado, where there were about 300 men and sons from around the country, and there was something that was common to all of them, and that was a sense of weariness and a sense of fatigue and stress. And so as we encourage them to fight the good fight of faith and then to be encouraged in Christ, you could see their spirits being lifted. It convicted me on the way back to think maybe we needed to do one more thing with regard to our series that we did on fellowship. Not that we need to rehash some of the principles, because we looked at fellowship with our triune God. We looked at fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we looked at fellowship with one another, and we saw how love motivates our desire to put forth the effort to come alongside of our brothers and sisters with whom we are in fellowship and these joint ventures of faith, and to work strategically and intentionally and purposefully towards those common goals that attend faith in Christ. And as I was coming back and seeing how much the men had been encouraged, I realized there's a passage. In fact, it's our new morning's passage of John 15:9, if you want to turn there, in which Jesus says something very important with regard to joy. And what I want to tell you this morning is that there is a reward for the effort that you put forth to be in fellowship with others. And it is perhaps outside of our gratitude to God, outside of our desire to be obedient to His word, it is perhaps the most motivating factor to say we need to have authentic relationships here in this local body of Christ. We need to have true fellowship, and that is the reward of joy. And that's what we're going to talk about today. John 15:9-11, and then 3 John 4, which I'll read to you. So John 15:9, stand with me as we read God's word. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And then I'm going to read 3 John 4. This is John speaking, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Let's pray as we receive God's word this morning. Father, we do receive your word with gladness, with thankfulness that you have not only preserved your word, that you've communicated your word through the disciples, apostles, and prophets and others, and Lord, that ultimately you have brought to us this cohesive revelation of your character, your plan and purpose, your will for our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to receive it with gladness this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a question I have for you today is, are you joyful? As Jesus spent time with his disciples in the upper room, he told them that his intent was that their joy would be full. So as a follower of Christ, it's a really important question to ask yourself, am I joyful? Because that is what God intends for you. And hopefully your mind doesn't immediately equate that question with, am I happy? But if it does, I think some of the things that we go over this morning are going to challenge your conceptions of what joy are. We already heard John say in 3 John that he was joyful because the church walked in truth. And I want you to hear a couple other passages. These are from Paul. The first one is 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Listen for a common theme. Paul says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And then Philippians 2:1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. And I think what you find that is common amongst those three passages are this. John says he has no greater joy than to know that his spiritual children are walking in truth. Paul says the Thessalonian Christians are his joy. They are his crown, he says, of rejoicing. He tells the Philippians that his joy will be complete when they are united as a church. And so the common theme in all of those passages is that joy is found in the spiritual growth of others. Now, several years ago, I suggested to you from Galatians 5 that the biblical definition of love is the willing sacrifice of our others with a purpose for the betterment and sanctification of others. And then I reminded you of that a few weeks ago when we talked about fellowship with others. And what I'm saying this morning is that joy is closely tied to love, and that joy is the contentment, it's the satisfaction that we experience when others actually are bettered, when they are sanctified by our love. It's the result of our investment and relationship with others, and it accrues to our account. Most of you have experienced the type of joy when you've given a present to a loved one. You were delighted as they opened their gift, and you couldn't hold back that smile as they pulled out what you had gotten for them. There is a joy in giving to others, but there is no greater joy, says the Bible, than edifying others and seeing them profit in the Lord spiritually because of your labors. Now, the disciples speak a lot about joy. So clearly something happened to them as a result of Jesus's words in this final evening with them, as a result of his investment in their lives. And the same thing is true of Paul, for whom joy is a frequent topic. In Philippians 4:10, for example, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, he says, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord. And you see this mixture of love and of joy. He says, beloved, twice. And he calls the people his joy and his crown. He says the Philippians were his crown of rejoicing. We saw that. And then Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And so we hear Paul writing back to the Philippians who had given sacrificially of themselves. They'd sent Epaphroditus with a gift. And he's saying, I'm seeing that at last your care has flourished for me. And then you can see him almost pause and say, but I don't want them to take that wrongly because I know that they cared for me before. So he says, it's not that you didn't care before, but you lacked opportunity. You lacked the ability. And then he's thinking, well, then I also need to let them know that it's not that I'm saying I need more, right? You can hear him as he's writing these words. He says, not that I speak in regard to need. And then there's this important statement, for I have learned to be content. And I think that's important for us to understand that Paul learned to be content. It was not something that he comprehended instantly when he became a follower of Jesus Christ. It was learned over the course of his ministry, because it's often one thing to intellectually grasp something, and we can actually, there are many intelligent people who can grasp difficult doctrines fairly quickly, but many of those doctrines take living out to truly learn. And I would say too often we hear a lot and we learn little. And there are two things that typically keep us from learning. One is that we tend not to give great importance to what we hear. You know, as we looked a few months ago at Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price, we heard him say that the kingdom of God and the things of God's kingdom are of priceless value. But if we don't value those things, we won't be committed to learning those principles because they're difficult to apply. Second, we tend to forget what we don't apply. And the more challenging or complicated the material, the faster it goes out of our memory. You've heard me lament many, many times before, whether it's studying the languages or studying other similar types of topics. I feel like I learn them and then I forget them because I don't apply them, and I have to go back over and over and over again. Well, in Luke 9:44, Jesus says, "Let my words sink down into your ears." It's a funny way of saying, don't just let the words you hear enter short-term memory and quickly fade away like the sermon will in 6 hours. He is saying, let my words sink in. Let them soak into your mind, into your heart. Meditate upon them. Refresh them. Apply them. Some of you have heard much. Some of you have been hearing things, sermons even, for 40 years. You may have heard 1,000 sermons. But how many, and you can ask yourself that, how many of all the sermons that I've heard and devotionals that I've participated in, maybe even taught, Bible studies that I've done, how many have I learned? Is it a few? Is it a lot? You may have been trying to cut and paste the Bible into your life situations. That's how a lot of us live our lives. We focus on the day-to-day activities, and then when we need the Bible, we'll cut and paste it into the crisis moments, or we'll cut and paste it into the thing that we don't know. And usually the thing that we don't know is the thing that falls outside of our daily patterns, because most of us just, we walk through life like sleepwalkers, right? So have you been trying to cut and paste the Bible into your life situations, or are you truly digging deep, rolling up your sleeves and learning the things of Christ? Jesus said that many will say, did I not profess your name to many people? I liken that to those who had heard, those who casually and easily spoke the words. Yes, I profess the name of Christ. And yet he said that there will be many to whom he says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so we need to ask, what is it then to learn the things of God and not just hear, to be able to truly say that we have learned to be content and joyful? Well, there's a point that came in Paul's ministry when he learned that lesson, and it transformed him to the point that he could actually rejoice, he says, in every circumstance. And you know, that's pretty amazing, and it's good for us every once in a while to just for 2 minutes rehearse again what Paul went through. But if we were to do a blitz through the book of Acts, we would remember an example of Acts 16:22, where it says the multitude rose up against them and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's what happened at Philippi. After leaving Philippi, Paul goes to Thessalonica. Acts 17 says the Jews were not persuaded, becoming envious. And so they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. And then the brethren immediately sent for Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then they went in there into the synagogue of the Jews, and the same persecutions followed them, Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, where he's mocked and ridiculed, to Corinth, where we find that the Jews, again, with one accord, rise up against Paul. They bring him before Gallio. And then on and on. In Acts 20, we read of a plot to kill Paul. Acts 21, he's attacked and savagely beaten. Acts 21, he's rescued from near death at the hands of a mob. He remains then in a Roman prison for years. And that's where he writes the words of Philippians 4 that I read earlier. So when he says, I have learned to be content, that I have rejoicing in all circumstances, he is speaking from many, many years of trial in which he had application of what he had learned. And the key to his joy, I'll just read it to you in verse 17 of Philippians 4. He says, again, not that I seek the gift. It's not your money, he says. Although I rejoice that you sent it, because I know that the Lord is pleased in you. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So the secret to joy, even in the midst of trial, is seeking the fruit of God's Spirit working through us, impacting other people. Indeed, he says, I have all. I abound. I'm full. And I did receive from Epaphroditus the things that you sent. But let me tell you what they were. They were a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice that was well-pleasing to God. That is such a hard lesson for us to learn, and yet so important. Paul invested in the Philippians so that through him, the Holy Spirit might bring about change, might bring about maturity in Christ, might bring about single-mindedness. And they began to change. They were transformed themselves by the Holy Spirit into someone, a people that were willing themselves to die to their own selves, just like Paul had been. And they turned around, and in a mutual edification, they looked at Paul's needs, and they said, you need things. And so they sent to him, and he looked back, and he looked back with joy because he saw, that is exactly what I've been praying for. That's what I've been working towards, that we see the same things, that we desire to edify one another and to build one another up, meet each other's needs. And he says, that's the fruit I was seeking. The fact that your sacrifice is not making me proud that, boy, I've taught you some amazing things, or boy, I've inspired you to treat me back the same way I treated you. No, he says, I am thankful that what you are doing and what you are experiencing is this sweet-smelling aroma to your God. And that's what the word account means. It's the Philippians' status before the Lord. And you'll note that paradox. The Philippians give sacrificially. They lower the account of their physical, material, things. But in doing so, they increase their spiritual account and become this well-pleasing aroma to the Lord. And that is what makes Paul joyful. So if you haven't had that summarized in your mind yet, I'll put it into one sentence. The secret to joy is to see the fruit of your spiritual labor manifested in the lives of those whom you serve. If you consider Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself in the greatest labor of love ever because he was pursuing the greatest joy, which was the joy of redeeming his bride. Now, if Jesus were just desiring to be exalted again to the right hand of the Father, why would he ever give up that position in the first place? Well, why don't we let Jesus speak for himself? A few chapters later from our morning's passage in John 17, verse 22, Jesus says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me." So Jesus is communicating in his prayer to the Father that the reason he gave up his glory for a time was so that he might bring us, the redeemed, his bride, to glory, that we might be one in him and with him as he is with the Father. In John 10:10, he says, "I have come." Why? "That they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." That was the joy set before him. That was the joy of seeing the fruit of his sacrificial labor in those whom he loved and those whom he served. And for that, he was willing to endure the cross. And so the question is, what about us? What about us when we face the difficult labor of investing in relationship with one another, in exhorting one another towards our common goals and purposes, in fighting the good fight of faith alongside brothers and sisters? It's certainly not our nature to take joy in sacrifice and service. In fact, self-exaltation and self-preservation are two of the most common basic fleshly needs and desires. They most naturally characterize our society, and it targets itself, all of its marketing and advertising, to our self-centered materialistic selves. In fact, some of the biggest shames is that it takes those times in which we would have the most opportunity to think less of ourselves, the time in which we celebrate the birth of Christ and then in the resurrection of Christ, and has taken them and has made them the most commercialized days of the calendar year. Is there any hope? There is, but we must seek the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "With people it's impossible, but not with the Lord, for all things are possible with God." How can you be joyful in loving and serving others, despite the fact that this kind of joy is so antagonistic to fallen human nature and the flesh? In spite of the fact that we often don't feel like loving other people, we don't want to sacrifice our time and our energy to think through intentional fellowship with others. We'd much rather just lapse into superficial conversation that we really don't have to engage in and we can forget about, doesn't challenge us. When we love others, most of the time it's for what they will provide us, right? And at least we can be honest that in our worst of moments, and maybe that characterizes us too much of the time, that we are loving them for what they will provide us, what we will get out of the relationship, even some of our best relationships, marriage or parenting or close friendships, are too often wrapped up with our own self-centeredness. And our instinct is to avoid investing time in others. We may be best friends with our spouses, and yet they often get the worst of us, right? And we love our children, but everything else saps our energy. Maybe you just really love yourself. Why even pretend to be like Christ? Maybe that's where some of you are sitting this morning, as you're hearing the high standards of God, and you're saying, the captain of our salvation gave himself even up to the point of being on a cross, and Paul went through all those trials and all of that pain and torture, and he was able to say that joy was from serving others, but I don't feel like I'm that way. I feel like I'm pretending to be like Christ. But I want to encourage you this morning not to give up, because there really are two different kinds of pretending. There's the kind of pretending when a person simply says they're going to help you or they're going to pray for you, and they're really not. So it's just lip service. It's words that never even sprang out of the heart. They sprang out of conventions, ways of communicating, ways of quickly ending conversations. Don't tell me too much more about yourself. Just know that I'll pray for you. But there are times, other types of pretending. It's what I would call a good type of pretending, if you will, where you know that in actually being obedient to God's word, that the heart and the desire often follows. Sometimes you aren't feeling particularly loving, but you know that you ought to be. And often the best thing that you can do is work at being a more loving person than you are. And a lot of the time, if your heart is right, and that's the difference. The first type, the words never sprang from the heart. They just sprang from the mind and convention. The second type says, I don't feel like a loving person right now. But I know what is right. And I desire to please the Lord. And so you work at being like Christ. And much of the time, as I said, if your heart is right, in a short bit of time, you actually begin to find that your heart and your desire begin to follow. My wife is particularly good at this practice. She and I may have had an argument, but she knows that if she makes the effort to reconcile, pretty soon she wants to reconcile. If she just in the moment based her actions upon how she felt, she would say something else. We all would. And when we work a developing relationship, even when we don't want to, usually we will begin to find that what starts out a bit empty, what starts out as what seems like hard work and sometimes awkward work, laboring and conversation becomes more and more reality. We had the opportunity to have two young men, now older men, who were once a part of our church in the foothills. I did a memorial service for them. We hadn't talked to them in over a decade. And they called me up and said that their mom had died. And so a few weekends ago, I did a memorial service up in the mountains. And that was an opportunity to start to restore a fellowship with these two men that are now in their mid-30s. And there were lots of people there whom we knew. And in reality, we didn't really even know these two young men anymore. We didn't know the fiance of one of them. But we kept making the effort, and we invited them to our house, and they came over last night, spent most of the afternoon through the evening with us. And there were times where it felt awkward. We didn't know the fiance. And they're very different than us. They still are laboring a little bit in some of the world. It's been a while since they've been thinking about the things of God. And yet, in making that effort, in working through the awkwardness, you begin to see a heart stirring up in yourself. As Wendy and I were talking earlier, we said as we began to talk and visit with them, we felt our hearts kind of drawn towards these young men whom we used to know and wondered, you know, what has happened since in these intervening decades that we've not known them? What can we be as a blessing to them in the weeks ahead? And as they left, they said, maybe you could come up to our place. They live up in Amador County, one of them, and the other lives in San Jose. Maybe you could come over to our place. Maybe you could be a part of our life, is what they're saying. They sent us an invitation to their wedding. That really is less than 100 people, so mostly their family and their friends. And all of a sudden, God is providentially providing this opportunity to come into their life. And what I'm saying, friends, is when we work at relationship, even when we find that it's difficult, we begin to discover that what starts out empty becomes more and more reality. And what happens is that Christ himself is actually at our side. And we're dying to ourselves in those moments. And we are ministering to others with the comfort and the strength and the testimony of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In John's epistles, he says that we serve others because God loved us, and so we must love others in return. Not because the people that we love are worthy or because they thank us in the end, but because of what they might become through our love. Do you hear that? We love others not because they are worthy or because they will thank us in the end, but because of what they might become as a result of our love. You will often, and you will, invest time and attention in a person's life, and you will find that it results in nothing. There are people whom we have helped as a church body who have slipped right back into the same destructive lifestyles. Even some who have misused our help. Undoubtedly, you've experienced some of that disappointment with people as you have loved them and you've helped them. But in again, thinking about Paul, he went from town to town, escaping sometimes at night, beaten, left for dead, imprisoned, undoubtedly struggling against resentment and bitterness. We learn from Galatians that as soon as Paul and Barnabas left the newly established churches in Galatia, that the people were led astray by Judaizers. I mean, you think about that. I sometimes try to imagine what it would be like having spent 16 years of our life here with this body of believers, and let's say God had called us to someplace else next month, and then to hear that within a few months a group of people came in and turned all of your hearts away to someplace else. I can't imagine the thought of Paul hearing that all these churches had the Judaizers go through in Galatia and turn their hearts. That had to be frustrating. But through all of it, Paul has learned to be joyful. You see, those of the world will treat other people with kindness, again, for what they personally get out of the relationship. But you are not doing that, are you? Because that's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to love others for their benefit. And that brings us back to our morning's passage. Jesus says, abide in me. And he tells his disciples, particularly in verse 9, about keeping his commandments. And he says, this all leads to joy. And I do have what may seem like bad news. As you serve others and as you find yourself sincerely loving them, even as I was describing our time with Trevor and Jesse and Trevor's fiance Jessica and Wendy and I finding our hearts drawn towards them and desiring something better for them and beginning to discuss how we might again expose them to the gospel and point them back to Christ and be, if you will, not not replacement parents. You know, they just lost their mom, and that was a terrible thing. But there was a void that was there. And to have someone from the next generation, because they don't have a dad that's in the picture either, someone in the next generation caring for them. As we find our hearts drawn to them, worry will often compete with your joy. In two of his epistles, Paul wrote, "My little children, I labor in birth until again Christ is formed in you. I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." And if you think about that labor and birth, and you think about Leanna Mintz or Hannah Walker, who that not that long ago gave birth to the latest additions to their families, laboring and birth, they will all, and all of you moms will quickly agree to that laboring and birth is painful and hard work. But if we look at John 16, verse 21, just a chapter later from our passage, Jesus says, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And that's what every mother anticipates, isn't it? It's the fruit of her labor. And that's the same thing that Paul says he anticipated. "I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." And you could see how it all ties together. How is joy the fruit of our labor? We love others. We serve others. We labor. We labor. We labor. We worry sometimes. We even sometimes doubt their progress. And that can be its own form of suffering. But when Christ is formed in them, what joy that is. And the result of our love is that people are edified, they are bettered, they are sanctified, and there is no greater experience than seeing the sovereign grace of God at work through you for the benefit and the good of others. And if you haven't experienced that yet, you have not experienced one of the most wonderful blessings available to a believer. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, "It is not I, but the grace of Christ, which is in me, that produces these results." 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God." Or Romans 15, "I will not venture to speak of anything except that Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles." So John 15, Jesus says, remember where your strength comes from. Just like Paul would say, it's not of me. I did not do anything. It's all of Christ in me. Jesus in John 15 says, abide in me. That is the source. That is the start. It's the foundation. Abide in me. You will need my strength. This is tough work. And I want to tell you that striving for authentic fellowship in this body of Christ is going to be tough work. It is a tough labor. We will only succeed in that labor if we are grounded and rooted in Christ, if we are abiding in his commandments. And he is the root. He is the vine. We are the branches. And Jesus reminds them of his love because they will need the encouragement. When you invest in others, it's tempting to find rejection or a lack of results as defining your success, even defining who you are. Rejection can lead to a loss of identity. You are not those things. You are who you are in Christ. Christ has given you a new name. He's given you an inheritance. He's given you a new position. And so Christ says, abide in me, that I am your strength. He says, abide in me, know that I love you, so that you will be encouraged and remember your identity. And then remember that Jesus never said that being joyful was the result of happiness from worldly success. Rather, the road to joy is that painful labor of love. But remember the reward, joy. Remember the reward. Jesus said that what we sow, we reap 100-fold. Remember our reward, that when we give up of our time and of our effort and of our resources, a balance to our spiritual account before God and is a well-pleasing aroma before Him. The great missionaries always said they never sacrificed a thing. Perhaps you'll remember a quote I read years ago. I'll bring it back again. One of the great missionaries of the 19th century said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to be a missionary." People talk of the sacrifice I made in spending so much of my life in the mission field. Can that be called a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, in the consciousness of doing good, in a peace of mind, and in a bright hope of a glorious destiny? Away with the word sacrifice, and with even the thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. I would rather say it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause, may make some of us die. But listen to the maturity of this missionary. May make some of us pause. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing compared with the glory which shall be revealed in it for us. And that's a good attitude by that missionary. And so I'll ask once again the question with which I started this morning. Do you want to be joyful? If so, then I challenge you this morning to begin to reevaluate what you consider to be joy. We've talked a lot about fellowship with one another. And today I've given you a reason, a motivation for seeking authentic relationship. I am not challenging you to sacrifice more for Christ. Instead, I am trying to convince you that the joy and the blessings that result from sacrifice make it hard to say that we ever truly sacrifice. We get so much more than we ever give up. Instead, I am challenging you to give up the superficial happiness that you think that you receive from serving yourself and pursuing the world, and instead turn your heart to that which is true joy. Invest in one another. Invest in your brothers and in your sisters. Work hard on authentic relationships. Don't be too easily pleased and fooled by the deceptive pleasures of the world. Don't give in to the temptation to let the words just flow out of the mouth that never come from the heart. Abide in Christ. Know that He loves you. Give of yourself. Labor for others. And see the joy result. God has given you few better pathways to profound satisfaction and contentment. Let me pray. Father, as we try to pull all the things that we've learned over the last month together, I pray that they would be inspiring to us to remember how You love us. As a father, You testify of the Son and You call us into faith and a loving relationship as a child, to believe You and to believe that You care for us. As a husband, You have professed a love for a bride that seeks her betterment, to present Your bride blameless and perfect one day. And as a spirit, You've shared a love for us that comforts us by filling us with strength for the battle. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think upon these things and we abide in You, that that comfort, that strength would fill us, make us willing to work hard in relationship with one another, and then as a result, we would see joy abound. We thank You, Lord, for setting the example for us, for Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. May we be willing to bear our own crosses. It's in Jesus' name, in fact, we pray. Amen.